We want to go through here the Old Testament tonight and look at the passages which refer to Satan. And instead of just giving you a systematic of all the passages that, you know, refer to one subject or another, we just want to go through passage after passage and read the passage, and then you yourself can see what we learn from it. Let's start with Isaiah 14. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, which the King James Version translates Lucifer, star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? So, just throw out there, what does this passage tell us about Satan? Who can give me maybe one thing it tells us? Ah, you guys are too good. My first couple classes I taught this, and people were just like, oh, it tells us this, tells us that. And I got to the end, I'm like, nothing, doesn't tell us anything. And they were all like, oh, no. You might say, when you read this passage, like most interpreters do, Bible believers, they're going to say this refers to Satan. And they say, hey, it mentions Lucifer in the passage. Lucifer, star of the morning star. New King, or King James Bible translates that as Lucifer. It comes from the Latin luciferous, morning star, bright. Oh, those lights are so luciferous. That's where we get the concept or the name, the title, Lucifer. You ever heard somebody say, Lucifer, Satan? There's a show out there right now. Very bad show. Guys, it's just called Lucifer. I've never seen it. It looks really terrible. Anyways, Lucifer, where do we get that title for Satan? We get it from this passage. So to say, well, we know Isaiah 14 is about Satan. Why? Well, because it calls him Lucifer. That's what you call reasoning in a circle. That's begging the question. How do we know that Lucifer should be a title for Satan? The Latin Vulgate, if you want to go with the Latin, look up 2 Peter 1:19, where it says that the morning star will arise in your heart. Guess what the word is there in the Latin Vulgate? Lucifer, until Lucifer arise in your heart. It's referring to Jesus. So we can't say that because the Latin Vulgate or whatever other translation uses Lucifer here, that we should translate it as Lucifer. The context here is the king of Babylon, verse 4. So context should drive the interpretation. The context is referring to the king of Babylon. The genre of this passage is a taunt. What does he say? You said in your heart, I will be God. You're taunting God. It's not that he did ascend the clouds. It's not that he did make himself greater than God. It's that he said that in his heart. That's a taunt. The person, whoever this figure is eaten by maggots. That doesn't sound like a spiritual being. One comeback to that would be that Jesus repeatedly says, I'm thinking, of course, the end of Mark chapter 9, they will go to Gehenna, to hell, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. That could be metaphorical when it refers to maggots, because Jesus uses it that way. The real difficulty with thinking this is Satan is that in verse 16, it calls him explicitly a man, and in verse 19, a trampled corpse. That doesn't fit with a spiritual being. So, all right, go ahead. How do you know, how do we know if something is a type?
Generally fits with like what the actual Antichrist is going to be, which like it typifies.
Yeah. Okay, I see what you're saying. We're going to argue at the end of this quarter, in order to see a type in the Old Testament, a New Testament author has to refer to it.
So does a New Testament author refer to it?
No. But a second way to discern if there's a type is if the Old Testament author put something in there to clue us that this is going to be fulfilled in the future. The closest you could come on this is the fact that he's the king of Babylon. And so a lot of particularly dispensational authors see a connection with Babylon in the 7th century BC and the future Babylon of Revelation 18. So they see that as the typological connection. It just seems strained. Yeah, cool. Ezekiel 28. What about this passage? Now, what's weird is interpreters either go one of two ways. They either say Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 both do not refer to Satan, or they'll say Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 both do refer to Satan. I'm that weird person in the middle who thinks Isaiah 14 doesn't and Ezekiel 28 does. And I'm going to give you my reasoning why. Let's start at the beginning of the chapter. Let's just start in verse 2. Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre. So to whom is this addressed? The leader of Tyre, a city, an actual city, back during the days of Ezekiel. Because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas. So the leader of Tyre is saying where? In his heart, he's a god. Yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Is this referring to anyone other than a man? Not in my estimation, no. What about verse 9? Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you? You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. So far in this passage, this is referring to the leader of Tyre. We have to go with the plain sense, unless there's a reason to think otherwise. He claimed to be God, verse 2. Not that he was God, but he claimed to be God. Yet the same text says he's just a man who dies. So far, is this referring to Satan? No. However, in verse 11, we see a shift in context. Ezekiel receives a new oracle, and now he has to continue on with this oracle. Think of verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the leader, no, over the king of Tyre. That could be a subtle shift that we're seeing. First one was to the leader of Tyre, or some of your translations say the prince of Tyre. Here it says to the king of Tyre. And this isn't a taunt like we saw earlier. This is a lamentation. Take up a lamentation against him. Now, the taunt in Isaiah 14 was very clear. The taunt in the beginning of Ezekiel 28 is clear. You said in your heart, I am a god. Isaiah 14, you said this, not that you were, but it's a taunt. I am a god. I am this way. I am that way. I'm going to take you over. I'm going to ascend to the Most High. This isn't a taunt. This is a lament. It switches from king or to king from leader. Leader is in the first part of the chapter. This part is a new oracle. And the city of Tyre worshipped Melkort, which was a demon whose name means king of the city. This could be an insight into, so we've got the leader of Tyre, and then we've got the king of Tyre. One is the human ruler, one is the demon behind the human ruler. Let's look at this passage. So far, it doesn't incline us to believe that this is Satan or anything else, but at least we have good interpretive rights to be open to maybe there's something more going on here. We read in verse 12, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Again, this isn't that he's saying it in his heart. This is the Lord God speaking of this person. What person could God say, you had the seal of perfection? A perfect human from everything we know in the Old Testament and the New Testament? There's no such thing. You are full of wisdom. You are perfect in beauty. Perfect in beauty. 13, you were in Eden. Where's that? The garden of God. The garden in Eden. The garden in Eden, the region of Eden. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, my favorite, the turquoise and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Again, that's odd language. Why doesn't it say on the day you were born, on the day you became king, on the day you were created? Verse 14, you are the anointed cherub who covers or guards, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. The anointed cherub. Again, this is not a taunt. This is God speaking of this king of Tyre, saying you were a cherub, one of the highest orders of angels. Not just any cherub, but an anointed cherub. The cherub of the cherubim. The top cherub. And you were on the holy mountain of God. How could that refer to a human king in the 7th, 6th century BC? Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Whatever happened to original sin? You were blameless. You never committed sin from the day you were created until you sinned. That doesn't fit with a human. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Apparently, the first sin of Satan was this filling of violence. I've cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. He's an angel from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they might see you. So his heart was lifted up because he was perfect in beauty. He was perfect in wisdom. And yet that was the reason for his downfall. It was his obsession with his own beauty, his own reason, splendor. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned the sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. So this must be some kind of a transition from the cherub that he was designed to be to some catastrophe, a horrible fall. What does this passage tell us about Satan? He is a wildly powerful being. Maybe second only to God himself. To be a cherub, the cherubim are the highest rank of angels, and he's called the anointed cherub. He lived in Eden before the fall and before his fall. This could explain why Satan hates humans so much. Let me elaborate. Job 38, you're one of the sons of God. You're at creation, at the Big Bang, 13.6 billion years ago. You're watching the star formation. You're cheering God on. You're the ultimate cherub. You're the most incredible angel in existence. You're beautiful. You're in with God for eons. Finally, earth forms. You see the earth developing, an incredible, beautiful planet. And you're there. You're on the mountain of God. You're in Eden. And then God creates these two hairy, smelly, kind of stupid little primates. And he says, I'm going to make you in my image. In the image of God, I will create you. Male and female, I will create you. And then Satan's thinking to himself, okay, it's not that bad. And then God says, and I will give dominion of the earth. And Satan's like, to you two. You will have dominion. You will subdue it. The earth, the keys to the Cadillac go to you. Just think about how you would feel, okay? It would be like working at a company for 30 years. You're educated. You're a hard worker. You pour your life, your blood, sweat, and tears into this company. And then the owner makes his son, some idiot, the CEO. You're standing there. You're giving this planet over to them. These little hairy little monkeys. Those are the people you're giving it to. And apparently his pride, that was just too much. I'm the being of splendor, of beauty, of incommensurable knowledge, power, and you're giving it over to these little creatures. Which brings us to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Let's do a little bit of Bible exposition. Every time I study Genesis 3, by the way, I pick up something new. So I hope that is the experience for you tonight. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The serpent, the definite article, not just a serpent, but the serpent. How do we know that this is Satan? Again, as Bible believers, we believe that all of Scripture is theanoustos. It's all God breathed and inspired for us. When we get to the book of Revelation, quite clear, John says Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 20 verse 2, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's a dead ringer. Satan is the serpent. He says that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. In Hebrew, this term for craftiness can actually be translated prudence, wise. For example, as you read through the Proverbs, when it says that such a man is prudent, he's wise. That is the term being used here. Crafty. He is more prudent, wiser, craftier than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So what's that saying? He's the most intelligent being. This isn't just any serpent. He's about to talk. Some Bible-believing scholars believe that this serpent, it could be one of two things. It could be that Satan possessed a serpent to talk, kind of like Numbers 22, where the angel speaks through Balaam's donkey. It could be something like that. Others believe that this is actually metaphorical. When it refers to the serpent, that isn't a description of a species. That's a title, the serpent. You know who I'm talking about. Well, he's an intelligent being, and yet he's a created being, which the Lord God had made. This isn't some kind of dualism like you find in other world religions, where it's yin versus yang, some kind of a cosmic arm wrestling match between good versus evil. There's God, the creator of all, period. And he has created this being, the serpent. We know from other passages that he is an incredibly beautiful being. If you hold to the view that the serpent is a title rather than a description of a species, it could be that he came to speak to the first woman as a beautiful, beautiful being. One of the arguments I find kind of persuasive about that is, why did Eve talk to a serpent? As soon as the serpent started to talk, why wasn't she like, a talking snake? Oh my God, why are you talking? How's it possible? Could be a title. I don't know. It also says that he had to crawl on his belly after the curse. Seems to imply an animal. And yet there was already creepy crawly creatures in Genesis 1, the crawling creatures. So I don't know. I go back and forth. Could be that he's immensely jealous. Think a mafioso. He can't get to his enemy. So who does he go for? His family. If I can't get to God, I can't attack him. That's impossible. Who am I going to go for? I'm going to go for these image bearers. I'm going to go for these people whom he loves. And I'm going to try and take back this planet for myself. If I can coerce them, persuade them, rather, to give the title deed of the earth back over to me, the person that rightfully belongs to, could be why he's going after these humans. And so he says to the woman, now read carefully. Indeed. I like that. I picture like a British guy. Indeed. Indeed. Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Really? Has God? I'm just asking questions here. I'm not saying that's what he said. I'm not saying that's what he didn't say. Has he said that? Well, any tree of the garden. Yeah, we've read that before. Genesis 2:16 says, you can eat from any tree of the garden. So it's a subtle question. It's a question being thrown in here. Is God really that restrictive? that he's saying you can't eat from any tree. Now, what should the first woman have done right away? She should have been like, Genesis 2:16. What are you talking about? He created this whole world for us. He created a perfect mate for me. It's a whole biosphere for us. Get out of here. What are you doing here? Derek Kidner says, this smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. Has God said? It's almost like he's communicating very subtly, you're going to listen to that? You're an authority over God. What's his target? God. As God said. Incidentally, one of the biggest debates in the church today is over the subject of inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. It's really this initial question. Has God really said? Did he say that? Well, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. When did he say that? Where's the touching part come in? He said, you may not eat from it, but you're allowed to touch it. There's nothing poisonous about it. Don't eat it. And so, where did she come up with that idea? It could have been, it's two possibilities. God initially spoke that commandment to Adam, her husband. He could have been talking to his wife and said, yeah, don't eat it. In fact, just don't even look at it. Don't even touch it. Just don't even get near it. Okay? And so this could be the first example of religious transmission, where God said one thing. God said, don't get drunk with wine. And religious transmission says, well, don't even drink wine. And in fact, don't even look at wine. In fact, don't even go to places where they sell wine. And we see it does not help. It does not work. She's actually, there is the chink in the armor, and Satan spots it and he targets it. He says to the woman, you surely will not die. So he starts from questioning, and the subtlety here is that you can decide for yourself. God's restrictive. He's trying to hold back from you. Now we have an outright denial of the word of God. That is not true. And so we have two persons. One person is saying, if you eat it, you will die. And another person saying, if you eat it, you won't die. And they're both pointing the finger at each other, saying the other is the liar. Satan continues, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The sad part about this is, if Eve knew what she was doing here, they already were like God. Again, we got two people pointing the finger, one saying he's the liar, the other saying he's the liar. God saying, I already made you like me. Genesis 1:26. Satan is saying, no, he's holding back. He's holding back. He knows that you'll be like him. He was offering something that they already had. It's interesting to point out, Satan never tells her to eat the fruit. You ever notice that? He doesn't walk up, like if it was me, I'd be walking up to that fruit. By the way, I didn't say apple. It wasn't an apple. It says the fruit. Where do we get the apple from? Your Sunday school class. That's where you got it from, not from the Bible. But if I was Satan and the fruit's dangling there, I'd probably be going up to that fruit and being like, oh, that is the most beautiful smell. Oh, look at that. Let me feel the, oh my gosh, the firmness to it. That is perfectly ripe. And then, oh, I can just tell that's going to have a sour, but like a subtle kind of a sweet citrusy taste. I mean, I'd be all on that fruit, right? Trying to make the fruit. And Satan doesn't operate that way. Satan goes after God. Doesn't even say you should eat the fruit. The way I think about this is it's like Inception. You ever seen that awesome movie, Christopher Nolan film? This analogy really isn't that good, because in the film, when they perform Inception, once the mind adopts the thought from the person perpetrating the mind, they have to do it. Okay? But just for way of illustration, it's kind of like Inception. It's, you're not telling the person what to believe, but you're just placing that thought right on their mind and you're just leaving it there. And you're not saying, go eat the fruit. You're just saying, oh, you believe that? You believe in him? You think he really wants something good for you? And once that thought is there, it foments, it breeds. And all of a sudden, she can't stop thinking about it. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. That sounds familiar. Good for food, delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. Where have I read that before? 1 John 2:16, the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, good for food. A craving for everything we see, delight to the eyes, and pride in our achievements and possessions, desirable to make one wise. The boast of the flesh, the boast of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It could be that Satan was designing the cosmos, his incredible world system right here, using what God had created against him. God had given them something incredible. And somehow he's convincing them, yeah, you should go for it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. He was standing there the whole time. Dear God, Adam had talked with God face to face. God's like, I'm giving you this awesome woman. Here she is. And Adam is sitting there. The serpent is moving in on his wife. And he's convincing his wife to eat. And he's just sitting there. What's he doing? What's he saying? Nothing. This is why Larry Crabb wrote the book, The Silence of Adam. One of the most pernicious problems in marriages today, in our church, when you talk to married women, is that my husband is just a complete dunce. My biggest problem with him isn't what he does, it's that he does nothing. He just sits there, passive, in front of the television, with his hobbies, doesn't give out relationally, addicted to porno, not in with the kids, doesn't care a rip about spiritual things. And apart from the grace of God, this is what we inherited as men. Interestingly enough, countless church fathers, Jewish sources, extra-biblical sources I'm referring to, of course, they always blame the fall on Eve. All over. It's always Eve's fault. It's always that dirty woman, that evil, wicked woman. What does the New Testament say? Whose fault was the fall? Adam. Romans 5. Sin came in the world through Adam, not through Eve. Well, what was Satan's approach here? If you noticed, verses 1, 3, and 5, he gives a restrictive view of God. Oh yeah. He created this beautiful universe, planet, ecosystem. You guys are madly in love with each other. Yeah, when you saw your wife, you burst into poetry. You said out loud, yeah, she's really hot. Yeah, so is he. Oh, that's wonderful. But what about that one thing? Doesn't that just chafe at you a little bit? Why would God want to hold back on that? And so really the picture was that this is a restrictive God. He doesn't want to give you good things. He adds to God's word. How does he defeat this woman? Well, he includes something that was not there. You can't eat from any tree. That's completely false. He said you can eat from any tree except for one. He finally just delivers a flat-out rejection of God's word. But notice what he rejects. Judgment. He doesn't reject that she can eat the fruit or that she should eat the fruit. He says, you surely shall not die. There's no consequences for your decision. Go for it. He also inflames this idea. You could be your own God. Don't come under God. You could be your own God. Or verse 6, a seduction with God's world. Something that God created. And what he's going to do is actually take that and lift it up as an idol, something to be worshipped rather than God himself. Are you noticing a similarity here with all of these objections? This serpent is a theologian. He's a masterful theologian. Everything. Is it targeted at the fruit? Are you sure Adam told you that? Are you sure? Nothing like that. Everything is God, 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 and God. You can be God. You can get the world. Don't come underneath his leadership. Well, they ate the fruit. Verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. What a pathetic picture. Tying fig leaves together. Do you know how big fig leaves are? Tiny. And they're putting these together to cover up their private parts. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Chuck Smith says that some people read this question as the voice of a cop. "Where are you?" And Chuck Smith says, this is the voice of a broken-hearted father. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." This is the same woman back in Genesis 2:23 when he meets, he's like, "At last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, baby. Oh my God, Lord, what a gift from God." He bursts into poetry. It's in meter. And now he's just like, it's this God-forsaken woman you've given me. This is really your fault, God, or it's hers. It's not mine. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "Oh, is that serpent? I don't know what kind of police you have around here. You let a serpent in here and he deceived me and I ate." No humility, no repentance, blame shifting the responsibility, no ownership, no admission of fault. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put," now read this closely, "I will put hostility between you," Satan, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." You know what the Hebrew word for seed is there? Zera. It's often translated sperm. Seed, like think of, what is it, Genesis 38, where he spills his seed rather than impregnating the woman. Seed, zerah. "I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." This clearly has to be metaphorical, right? Eve doesn't have seed. Satan doesn't have seed, but he has offspring. "He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." So right from the start, the moral fall happens, and God's first indictment here is against the serpent, and he says, your seed and her seed are going to be separate, and he, who's the he? There's only two people on planet Earth at this time. He, the seed of a woman, shall bruise you on the head. You're going to bruise him on the heel. So he's going to crush you, but you're going to hurt him. This is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. I really like this one, frankly. It shows that from day one, God was not fumbling around trying to come up with a plan. He knew this was coming. He initiated a plan right from the start. There is going to be this conqueror who comes in and crushes your head. You're going to bruise his heel. You're going to hurt him. The earliest Jewish interpreters believed this was messianic in nature. And another feature of this is that virtually all genealogies follow the male line. Hebrew culture was a patriarchal culture. Patri, Latin, father. They go through the father, and he was the father of him, and then he was the father of him. They don't follow the mother, except for here. There's going to be a child born of a woman. Why does it say born of a woman, not born of a man? Many theologians would argue that this is predictive of the virgin birth. That this would be one born of a woman, no father is mentioned. One of the interesting things as you study messianic prophecy is that the father of Messiah or the servant, you know, think of Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53, the father is never mentioned, only the mother. Psalm 22, since I was a youth, I nursed on my mother's breast, never mentions the father, never mentions him here. And then verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Another picture of God's plan. They're putting fig leaves together to cover themselves up. What a pitiful picture of how people deal with their sin. They've been duped by Satan. All they can do is point the finger. All they can do is cover up their parts with fig leaves, of all things. Pathetic. And we get this picture of Father God coming in. And what does he do? Garments of skin. He must have sacrificed an animal and taken that skin to cover these first two humans. This is really a picture of what it looks like to come under the grace of God in its primitive form. Don't cover it up yourself. Don't blame shift, but let God cover you with the clothing he offers. Let's read this. Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. It's a good guy. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So we start off this 42-chapter book with Job. He's got it all. Even goes into the detail about 3,000 camels and 500 donkeys and this many kids, and this guy has it all. And then our author flashes from the earthly scene up into a heavenly one. It's kind of the story behind the story. It's backstage. On the outside, this is Job's life. And then we see from the heavenly perspective, this one man is coming up in conversation in front of a whole multitude of angels, perhaps billions of angels. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God, angels, Job 38, remember sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Satan is walking around on planet Earth. I always thought growing up, Satan's in hell. Satan is not in hell. Satan is walking around. You could have met Satan. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? He's blameless. He's upright. He turns away from evil. Does he do that for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. When you get into creative writing, one of the things you learn is that there's the text and then there's the subtext in literature. So very often people who are trained in literary studies, they read the text, but they pick up the subtext. What is Satan saying here? He's saying, God, Job follows you. Yeah, I won't deny that. He is upright. He is blameless. He turns away from evil. But he does that because you give him stuff. Like, did you ever have that friend growing up that you didn't really like that person? They were a friend, quote unquote, but they had like the newest video game system and they had the nicest stuff and they, you know, always had the best food. And so you didn't really like that friend, but you go hang around with them because of their stuff. I'm asking you, I was never like that. I was never a morally depraved person like that. But you can probably identify with that. What's Satan saying? He's saying, God, Job is your prostitute. That's what he's saying. He doesn't love you. He says he loves you because you pay him. But if you took away the blessing, if you took away the money, he would not love. No one wants to be in your presence, God. No one loves you for you. They love you for the things that you give them. Why would Satan feel this way? Because this is Satan's view. Satan views it as ridiculous to come underneath the leadership of God. He can't understand why people would just love God for God. That's the view he's taken, and it's had a poisonous effect on his mind. This is how he sees the world, the ultimate cynic. You know, when Satan says this, why doesn't God just pull out the cosmic shotgun and just blow his, you know, celestial brains all over the wall? Why doesn't he just do that? Oh, you're going to talk back to me? Oh, you don't like Job and our relationship? Why doesn't God just do that? He has the power. He could. Imagine what all the other angels would say if that happened. You don't like that? Boom! Anybody else have any questions? I love you. Seriously, I love you. It would only confirm what Satan was saying. Well, what's God's move here? What movie does he take? He doesn't blow him away. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that Job has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So you can take away everything, just don't touch him. Later in chapter 2, God permits Satan to give him sores. Satan has to demand permission. So, you know, Satan takes away all of his stuff, his wealth. Then God gives him permission. Okay, you can give him a disease. That's what you want to do? I'm going to sign off on it. Go ahead. Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you. What is that called in philosophy? That's called moral evil. That's where the Sabaeans, this clan, this, you know, tribe clan, came in, and they attacked and killed all the servants. That's moral evil. And the Bible has the audacity to say that in this instance, Satan was behind that. That there's a free-willed agent behind free-willed agents. That's just what the text says. I'm going to come after him. God says, I permit it. You may go. Doesn't cause it, but permits it. And the Sabaeans all of a sudden show up and start killing Job's servants. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another messenger came in. The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. In verse 18, another messenger comes in. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. What do philosophers call that? Not moral evil. They call that natural evil. A fire from heaven, whatever that is. A great wind knocks over the house, tornado. And the Bible is saying that in this instance, Satan was behind it. He can actually, if he has permission, can come into the world, knock down a house. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshiped God. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So God was in this council of innumerable angels. Job doesn't know that he's the topic of conversation, does he? He has no clue. It's kind of like the Truman Show. You're just going through life. You don't know. Billions of people are watching your life. Your life is a testimony to the goodness of God. Job had no clue. And God permitted this level of suffering. I mean, people died. People were killed. Houses were destroyed. And God didn't cause it, but he permitted it. He allowed it. Why? Why did he do that? Job doesn't have a clue. Job makes it to the end. Job makes it another 35 chapters until he gets to chapter 38, and God comes on the scene and he's like, okay, I've heard your questions. Now it's time for me to ask you some questions, pal. Where were you when I created the universe? Where were you when I created the behemoth? Where were you when I created the tornado? Where were you? And he's basically these, you know, dozens of questions getting to the point where Job's just like, I wasn't there. I don't know. And he says, I heard about you before, but now I've seen you. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. What's interesting about the book of Job is Job never gets his answer. Why is this happening to me? He didn't know that God's reputation among the angels was at stake. He didn't know he was on live television across angelic network, and there was some huge plan going on behind the scenes of which he couldn't even conceive. But he trusted God. He did not sin. He did not blame God. Why is God prepared to permit this level of suffering in this instance? At the very least, this shows us that truth is very important to God. Our culture doesn't understand this. We're willing to lie. We're willing to steal. We don't believe that there is such a thing as objective truth anyhow. To God, He's not this way. Truth is very important. And when there's an accusation like this, no, you don't dominate it by force. You don't blow them away. You don't dominate them. You don't destroy them. Instead, what you do is you defeat them. And next week, we're going to pick up with the so-called mystery hidden, the teaching that God allowed Satan to make this accusation, let him go to be able not to destroy him, but to defeat him at the cross. That all these accusations, people wouldn't really love you, you're not loving, you're restrictive, you're holding back, that God could show the ultimate sacrifice at the cross and rip down every last one of these accusations for eternity future. Well, let's wrap up with some conclusions. We opened up tonight by arguing that we should be balanced in our view of Satan, that we don't want to become obsessive. We don't want to talk about Satan more than we talk about God. That would be a warning sign. Constantly fearful of Satan rather than trusting in God, that's a warning sign. You are imbalanced. At the same time, we want to be very cognizant and aware that Satan is very real. And to ignore him, you know, in your home churches, why aren't we growing? Why aren't things changing? Why can't we win people? Watch yourself. Go through and start to pray through each member of your cell group against Satan and watch that group turn right around. Makes you wonder, how much spiritual attack do you think the average Christian worker in our ministry gets every day? If knowledge about God is important, why isn't understanding Satan also important? Be like going into war, being like, yeah, we know everything about our general and our president. We know nothing about the enemy. So far from being some kind of esoteric, far out discussion, this is actually very, very important. The Bible is a book about God. The Bible is also a book about Satan and many, many passages devoted to who he is and how we should be prepared to battle him.